Good morning, everybody. If you could find your seats. They sent me up here to rescue all the introverts because we know that this time really drags. This meet and greet can really go on long, so they sent me up here to rescue all of you. But actually what I'm going to do is read the passage that Kyle is going to be speaking from this morning, so I'd just appreciate it if you listened to God's word this morning. It's from Genesis 11, 27 through chapter 12, verse 9. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land and to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Tad, for that reading. You know, one of the things that we are constantly trying to do here is, in many ways, we want to get our focus off of ourselves. And we want to try to get our focus back on the Lord. And so we have, we've been trying to put scripture readings at different points of the service that would get ourselves to focus on who God is and what He is doing. And so that's why maybe this was a little bit different to have the reading right before I come up here. And we may try some different other things. But our goal really here, and this is what I think I say most often when I'm up here, is our goal is not to point you to how great any kind of one of our services are, or the songs, or even like the kids ministry, the teen ministry, college ministry, anything like that. But our goal is simply to inspire you to follow Jesus out of a full heart of trust. That's what we want for all of you here today. And so our hope is that we could help you take the next step in your pilgrimage of faith. That's sort of my term that I picked up back in seminary, that we're all on this like pilgrimage of faith. And so thank you, Tad, for coming up and reading. I didn't realize when I assigned the reading that there were all sorts of tongue twisters in there with names and all that kind of stuff. Tad, you're like, why is he punishing me to do this? Because there's a lot of words in there, and it was rough. And he did a fabulous job. He really did. So anyway, we're starting a new series. I'm not sure if we're going to keep this name or not, because a couple years ago we did a long series called The Walk. This one we're just calling The Long Walk of Faith. I don't know. I may just change the name or ask Josh to come up with a new name. If he does, you'll know it was his doing on whatever the name was. But if you got your Bibles, open them up to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. And by the way, I want to welcome all the young adults, college students that are coming back in the area for BU, Broome Community College, all that kind of stuff. If you are interested, we do have a Sunday night Bible study where we meet downstairs. We're even doing it tonight, even though it's a holiday weekend, but we're meeting from 6 to 8. We're starting a new series down there. We're going through the book of Philippians. So I think we're going to take some time and look in the origins of the book of where Philippians came from, which happened in the book of Acts. So we're going to take a look at the history of that. And we would love to have you come. And by the way, some of you college students, I know that you are looking for places to get involved. And so I really would encourage you with what Brendan was saying. Maybe this is your calling, that God will want you to step in and help out on a Wednesday night with some kids, because you could change. God could use you to change the lives of some children, and he would bless you in the midst of it anyway. But let me just get started. So a number of years back, a lot of people in America, they started noticing and feeling the sort of the change that has been going on within our society. There was a study not too long ago called the Rise of the Nuns. And the first time I heard it, I thought, well, wow, there's an uprising of nuns. But that wasn't it. It was spelled N-O-N-E-S. Which meant it was an increasing statistic of people who had absolutely no religious affiliation. So when they were surveyed, what do you believe? I believe nothing. I have no religious, that's not that they don't believe, but I don't hold to any religious ideas, anything like that. Around the same time, one of the things we've noticed is there was this increase in what some had called radical atheism. Not just atheism, but they called it a radical atheism. You've got authors like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens. And the thing that makes them radical is it's not just that they reject the existence of God, but they're aggressively attacking belief in God as an evil that must be eradicated. Like, to believe in God, they say that's what evil is, and you need to eradicate that. And in the face of this, there are many people, and maybe you've read some of this stuff or seen some of these things online, but many people worry about where this is going to lead. And I've been thinking about it. Here's the thing. While this movement, it might be radical, I will just tell you, it's not anything new. It's not. If we rewind history far enough, we're going to find times where almost no one believed in God. Let's go back not just 2,000 years, but let's go 4,000 years back. And what you find is there are people that are just sort of inventing gods, promoting, different superstitions to explain the unexplainable. But one of the things that they refused to do is they absolutely refused to acknowledge to exist the existence of one true creator, one God of all things. They actually refused to do that. And in the middle of that, I just call it a theologically rebellious time, God could have turned his back. God could have judged. And instead, what he did is he called a man to trust him and to stand up for what we might call, instead of a radical atheism, a radical theism. And he calls this man, and this man is Abraham. And not only did Abraham claim that this one true God created all things and that there are no other gods, but he also staked his entire life on this belief. And today he's got nicknames. He's got nicknames like the Father of the Faithful, Father Abraham. Some of you, that is a terrorizing song, because he had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, Father Abraham. This is, if you don't know, you're thinking, what is he doing? Crazy. I better not do that. Whenever I move like that, the young adults, they film me. And they make memes out of it. Put my hands behind my back. But that's a song, and there are hand motions and everything the kids would do and all of this. But he's got nicknames, Father Abraham, the friend of God. What would you have to do to be called the friend of God? Three different times in Scripture. And over 1,000 years after Abraham lived, there's a prophet, his name is Isaiah. And he spoke to the nation of Israel and he prophesied and he said, listen, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be conquered. All sorts of terrible things are going to happen to our nation of Israel, and we're going to be taken into exile by Assyria because of our wickedness, because of our spiritual adultery. That's what's going to happen to our beloved nation. And then he turns and he calls out a small remnant of people who are faithful, who are following the Lord, and who wanted righteousness. They wanted to live rightly. They turned away from idols. They're following after the Lord, and they're like, oh, I'm in the middle of a land where everybody else is going this way, and I can't do that. And listen to what he says, because he encourages them in Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. He says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Specifically, Isaiah is reminding the few standing righteous people in Israel that they come from that same quarry as Abraham, that they are part of that. That is like who they are. And in other words, that God made promises to Abraham that are also promises to them that still apply to them. And we read Isaiah's statement, and it should really kind of command our attention. Because if you want to know who God is, and if you want to grow closer to the Lord, you better pay special attention to who Abraham was, the things going on around the life of Abraham. You want to know what it's like to walk with God? Abraham. Because repeatedly in Scripture, God calls us to look back to God's dealings and how He dealt with Abraham. And it's just all over the place. And you know, like in Genesis 12, I mean, if you read through Genesis up through 1 through 11, and you read about what's going on, and God now, what He does is He takes His focus off of everything going on in the world and all the nations. He says, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to focus on one man, and I'm going to begin a nation from him. And I'm going to cause my blessing to come to all other nations through this channel, this one man and all of his descendants. You know, when we're introduced to Abraham, I had Tad read a lot of the backstory with all the harder words and all this stuff, but it's around 2100 BC, between 2100 to 2000 BC, somewhere around there. Abe is about 75 years old. And in Genesis 11:27, it says that Terah, he became the father of Abraham and his brothers in the native land of Ur of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans, where is that? Well, you could say Mesopotamia, and then you would say, well, where is that? Babylon. Okay, where is that? Iraq. Modern day Iraq. If you look at the map here, for a long time, people didn't know where Ur was or even if it even existed. In fact, there are skeptics of the integrity of the Bible who said there was no such place as Ur. There is no city of Ur. And as a matter of fact, if it didn't exist in the time of Abraham, we know of nothing. It didn't exist. And then they would even say, well, if it did, there's just no way that it was more than just like some kind of tiny little fort. Wasn't the kind of prosperous place that we read about in the Bible where Abram should have any problem leaving such a big city. And yet what we find is in 1922, an archaeologist named Leonard Woolley, he found the ruins of an ancient city, found out that it was called Ur, found out that in Abram's time around 2100 BC, the city of Ur was entering its peak. It was a large city under its third dynasty, under the king. His king's name was Ur-Nammu, and it had a high standard of living. Keith Scovel, in his book Biblical Archaeology and Focus, he says this: it's evident that Abraham turned his back on a rich, sophisticated society in response to God's call. That Ur was there. All the skeptics said, no, it's not there. And then what happens? Somebody digs it up and finds it, which brings me to another issue. In Genesis 11:31, it basically says that Terah took Abram and his grandson Lot and all that, and they went from Ur of the Chaldeans, okay, so let me see, right-hand side, up to the place called Haran. And then he dwelt there. And I used to wonder, wait a minute, it says actually they went from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they went to Haran and dwelt there. I'm like, wait, hold on. Ur's over here. Canaan's actually over here, like straight across. Why in the world would they go up? Why would they do that? And I'm like, why? That seems like so out of the way. Why would you travel up there? But if you take a look at the map, and maybe you can't see it because it's so far away, but what you'll see is between Ur and Canaan, what do you have? Desert. Yeah. Like, I guess I probably wouldn't want to walk through that. Maybe you wouldn't either. And so they wouldn't do that. What they would do, travelers, they would follow the Euphrates River up as far as they could, and then they would go down, and there was a trail or a road that they went down whenever they wanted to go south. But they would be able to drink water all the way. They would have food all the way. And Haran, that's the city where Abram's father, Terah, died. And critics used to say, what would they say? Oh, well, this city, Haran, it never existed. There's no proof of any city called Haran anywhere. And even if it did exist, there's no, like, we have no evidence that their family ever went there. The Bible, they're just saying the Bible is not full of true information. It's just a bunch of myths and everything like that. And originally, what we knew from the way Scripture reads is that Terah had moved from Haran and went down to Ur. Haran is the place where his family of origin was, and so you would expect to see a bunch of stuff. And what's interesting is now we know, at the time of Abram, Haran was an incredibly large and prosperous city up in northern Mesopotamia, which is also known as Babylonia or Iraq. And archaeologists, what did they find there? They found clay tablets. They find clay tablets with people's personal names on them. Guess whose name was found on one of the tablets? Abram. On one of the tablets. They also found the name Nahor, which is actually Abram's brother's name. Now, I'm not trying to say that is their tablet, that is their name. What I'm trying to say, what this means is, most parents don't name their children names that are from other places. They name their children names from what's around them, what's familiar around them. So you don't grow up in America and name your child Rumpelstiltskin. You just don't. You know, your name is Bob or Sue or Mary or Frank. So the names Abram and Nahor indicate that they are living in a place where these are common names. These names are very common. See, here's the thing that we find with archaeology. The more we dig up, the more we find that the Bible is true. I would encourage you, listen to the things that they find through archaeology. It's incredible. But as we begin looking at Abraham's story, what we find out is, well, his original name actually wasn't Abraham. It was Abram. And it meant exalted father. But he had no children. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 30, it mentioned that Sarai was barren. She's the very first woman labeled this way, given that title, given that label. And it's not incidental, because this plays a huge part in their story. And Abram and his brother Nahor, they were both married. Nahor's wife meant queen. Abram's wife Sarai meant princess. They married a queen and a princess. Not bad. It could be just names, or it could be that those names actually referring to worshiping the moon god. because there are lots of names that are associated with the moon god. That was the major religion in Chaldea during this time. And so we pick up in his life just after Abram, his brother, died in Ur, and his father Terah took Abe and Sarah, as well as the grandson Lot, up from, and they went on to the journey up to Canaan, but they went up through Haran. They stopped in Haran, and this is where his father died at the age of 205. And then we pick up in Genesis 12:1. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to a land that I will show you.'" So notice what God is commanding him to do. I need you to leave. Leave your family. Leave your friends. And I want you to go to a place where I'm going to show you. He doesn't even tell him where. And then he says this, "And when you go, I'm going to do this." He says, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So these six blessings here, these six promises, are known as what we call the Abrahamic promise. And they quickly, this quickly becomes the Abrahamic covenant. And it's a covenant that God makes with Abraham. And the only thing that Abram has to do here in order to activate these promises of blessing is to move, to obey, and to begin to separate himself from the land and his father's family. In this, one of the things that the scholars notice is this, there's no if-then statements. If you do this, then I'll do this. It doesn't say that. It says, "I'm going to tell you to do this, and this is what I'm going to do." There's not an if in there at all. And it's because of that, this is the beginning of an unconditional covenant that we're going to see as we travel on. We'll talk more about this in the series. But it comes from God, and it's all up to God that he's going to do this. And what we find is God repeats this again in chapter 13, and chapter 15, and chapter 17, and chapter 22, and chapter 26, and chapter 28. You would think it would be important to him that we understand this. It's a big deal. So let's just take some time, and I want to look at these six promises, okay? So six promises that he lays out. Promise number one, the very first one, is, "I will make of you a great nation." All right, so that's in the middle there. That's in verse 2. Today, you've got around 16 million Jews within the global population. That is 0.2% of the global population. And yet it seems that historically, and also even today, they wield an influence that exceeds their population number. They're a great nation, even though their size isn't the largest of all nations. And so what we see that through history, this is a fulfilled promise. Promise number two, God says, "I will bless you personally." And if you jump down to Genesis 13:2, it says, "Now Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold." What you read is that Abraham became one of the wealthiest people in the world in his day. But I don't think that this is talking about physical blessings. I think that this is talking about spiritual blessings. I mean, he has a miraculous birth of a son when he is 100 years old. The hand of God is upon him, and everywhere that he goes, God never is leaving him, even in dangerous circumstances. And everywhere Abraham went, the blessing of God is just dripping off of him everywhere he goes. Promise fulfilled. Promise number three, he says, "I will make your name great." I want to give you some names of contemporaries of Abraham from his day. And I just want you to raise your hand if you've ever heard of these names. And it's not just names. These are kings. These are kings. So raise your hand if you've ever heard of King Amraphel. Some of you are thinking of Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. That's a totally different guy. Okay. This is Amraphel. King Arioch, King Chedorlaomer, he's the king of cheese. I know. I got to get the dad jokes in when I can get them. How about King Tidal, who's also called King of the Nations? No? King Bera of Sodom, or King Bersha of Gomorrah? or King Shinab or King Shember? Okay, let me ask you another question. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the name of the traveler that's the nomadic name, Abraham. I will make your name great. 4,000 years old, a nobody, and we all know his name. We don't even know the kings. Promise number 4, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And a lot of people have thought that, well, maybe this is talking about all the earthly blessings that came from the nation of Israel, inventions and science and arts and industry and agriculture and technology and all this, and that might be part of it. But I think that actually God is speaking of spiritual blessings, because first of all, God used the nation of Israel to give the world the written word of God. He uses Israel to give everybody else the written word of God. See, except for Luke, every book within the Bible is written by Jews. Except for Luke. Secondly, God used the nation of Israel to disseminate the knowledge of the one true God throughout all of the world. That was one of his purposes. He says, you're going to be a light unto the Gentiles. You're going to show my glory to all of the nations around you. And thirdly, he used the nation of Israel to bring the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Messiah, who is the Savior of the world. That it comes through Israel, all the way from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah. And you follow it down to King David, and you follow the lineage to you get Mary and Joseph, and then there you have Jesus. We celebrate every year around Christmas time. But he used Israel in order to bring us the Savior. So how much more blessing could one nation give to mankind? And this is what he said he would do. And this is exactly what he did. Promise fulfilled. How about promise number 5? To your descendants, I will give this land. So this is the land of Canaan, known as the land of Israel. You know, it's interesting because they were disciplined. They were severely disciplined for their rebellion, just like you heard me read earlier about Isaiah, that Assyria was coming and taking them captive, moving them out of the land. Same thing true with the southern kingdom of Judah, that you have Babylon that comes down. King Nebuchadnezzar takes them all captive out of the land. And after 70 years, God says, you're going to go right back in the land. I'm going to bring you back. That is unheard of for any nation to be taken captive and to be assimilated with another nation and then yet come back. But it didn't just happen once, because it happened again after the Roman days, after Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and resurrected. And the majority of the Jewish leadership, they rejected him. Although many other Jewish men and women, they followed him. They became his disciples. But what we find is that they were scattered and they were sent throughout all of the world for 1900 years. 1900 years, they were not a people. They were not a nation. They didn't have any political power. They didn't have any real power. They didn't have influence. And then in 1948, God caused them to become a nation again. Why? To your descendants, I will give this land. God made a promise. God sticks with what he says. Promise fulfilled. Promise number 6, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. I want to sort of unpack this just a little bit. Most people overlook the difference between the plural and the singular here. Do you guys see that? Because he says, I'll bless those, that's plural, who bless you. But then him who dishonors you, I will curse. So the those, it's the multitude, the him, it's an individual, it's referring to an individual or multiple individuals. In other words, if millions of people bless you, I'm not going to run out of the blessings to give to them. I will bestow blessings on them as well. I won't run out with all of the blessings, with anybody, with all the multitudes that come and they decide to bless you. But even for one individual who dishonors you or curses you, every single one who curses you, it's not going to miss my attention. And he says, they will be cursed. What's interesting is if you've got a New English translation, that Bible, there are these study notes, and it's very helpful. They mentioned this, that the English usually says something like, "I will curse him who curses you." It uses curse two times. But in the Hebrew, they're two different words. The very first word means to treat lightly, to deal with contempt, or to curse somebody. But the second one means to banish, to remove from blessing. So really what this is saying is whoever treats Abram and the covenant with contempt as worthless, God is going to banish from the blessing. And in the Hebrew grammar, one of the other things they say they call this an obligatory perfect. I have no idea what that means. But what they say, that you should translate it this way: but the one who treats you with contempt, I must curse. Wow. And by the way, this can't only be speaking about Abraham just as an individual. It's got to be talking about him and what comes from him, all of his descendants, that he's going to become a nation, because it's also repeated throughout the Old Testament. If you want to go check this out, just go take a look at Numbers 24:9. The same exact phrase is referred to as the nation. So historically, God has blessed those who bless them and cursed him who curses them. I mean, think about, like, just go to the beginning, go to Pharaoh and Egypt. And God cursed them. God cursed Pharaoh. God struck down the mightiest nation in the world, the greatest empire in the world, in just a matter of weeks. Just a matter of weeks, with the 10 plagues and everything that God did, just decimated that nation. Why? Because they rejected God. And because Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to listen to your God. Who is your God that I should listen to him? And God took his son. God caused Pharaoh to lose his army, all the chariots in the Red Sea, and Egypt never really fully recovered. But then you can look at King Cyrus. King Cyrus of Persia. I mean, Cyrus was very generous to the Jews, and he allowed them to go back to the land, to go back to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. And historians, they tell us that the Persian Empire was one of the most stable and one of the most lengthy empires in history. Well, then you go to somebody else, like go to Haman. That's in Scripture. That's in the book of Esther. Haman, he attempted the genocide of the Jews. We're planning to kill them. He said, I'm planning to kill them. I've got a plan enacted where every one of them will be destroyed and we will wipe them off of the earth. And yet he was hanged on the gallows that he was going to use to hang Mordecai. Or how about this? Let's look outside of Scripture. Let's look at Alexander the Great. Historically, Alexander the Great, he was going to destroy Jerusalem, surrounded Jerusalem with his armies. Until the high priest came out and met with Alexander the Great. And he met with him and he showed him where in Scripture it talked about him within the book of Daniel. He opened the book of Daniel and said, "This is talking about you, sir." And he says, not only this, but he showed him the promise of Genesis 12 about those who bless him, they will be blessed. And he who curses, he will be cursed. And so Alexander, he decided to spare the city of Jerusalem. And then he went on to conquer the world. Man, I would call this fulfilled promise, right? So all of these promises here that are going on, when I was in college and seminaries, we would summarize all these blessings in this Abrahamic covenant with just three words. We'd say that this promise and this covenant, it could be summarized with three things: a land, the seed, and the blessing. That God promised them a land, God promised him a seed or descendants and a nation, and he promised that he would bring a blessing on him and all of them. And what does Abraham have to do? All that Abraham has to do, and I keep saying Abraham, his name is Abram, all he had to do to inaugurate these promises is to leave his home city, leave his family behind, and go wherever God will lead him. So here's the big question. What did he do? Well, you heard Tad read this earlier, but let's just read it quickly. It says, so Abraham went. So he went. as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. By the way, Abram was 75 when he left Haran. He was 175 when he died. So for the next century, he is moving to and fro and he is following after the Lord. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions, all they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And you have to stop there. Wait a minute. Why does God mention that the Canaanites are in the land? Because there are already people there. There are people who own it. There are people who are occupying the land. Abram goes in there and he doesn't say, okay, this is all mine. God's got to do something because everybody is already there living in the land. And then it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. You see his tent. He's got a tent. Tents are temporary. Tents are meant to be portable. You pick them up, you move them, and then yet you see him talking about an altar. Altars are meant to be permanent. So he knows he's temporarily there. He's going to leave soon. But this is the Bedouin way of life. But what he wants to do is he wants to leave a permanent monument pointing to the one true God, so that when people know that there is one true God. And it says in verse 9, it says, and Abram journeyed on, still going down towards the Negev. You know, the writer of Hebrews, he summarizes all of this in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Which is just an incredible thing. What does it mean to walk by faith? This is a question you probably ought to ask yourself and answer yourself often. What does it mean to walk by faith? And this is what it means to walk by faith. It's all about how you respond to the promises that God makes you. That God makes statements, He makes declarations, He makes promises. How will you respond to those promises? Will you say, okay, I'm going to go forward and I'm going to do that because you've made a promise. You've cleared the way. I don't see it as clear, but you promise, and so therefore I'm going to go ahead and journey. If you look at Genesis 12, it says Abraham went. Abraham passed through. Abraham moved. Abraham journeyed on. I'm like, whoa, look at this. And you stop and you think about this for a moment, and you put yourself in Abraham's position. 75 years old. Your wife is 65. You lived in one place all of your life. You've got an established homestead, familiar city, a family and a community. You know who to go to help you with the plumbing. You know who to go to help you with water problems or your cattle problems or whatever the things were that they were dealing with. But it's a familiar community and you've known it since your birth. And suddenly, the God of all creation comes and appears to you in this physically glorious manifestation, which you obviously know this is supernatural. This is not me having a hallucination. I ate the wrong kind of mushroom or whatever that is. This is a real deal. It's supernatural. And he tells you and he says, I want you and Sarah to pack up, leave your relatives and hit the road for an undisclosed destination. What do you think the conversations with his neighbors were like? They're like, why are you packing up? Oh, we're going away. I received a message from the Lord. Okay, well, where are you going? I don't know. You know, as parents, we hear these kinds of things from our kids. Yeah, I'm going to go to college. What are you going to study? I don't know. We fund it. What are you going to do? What's your job going to be? I don't know, but that's where I'm going to move. I mean, some of us, we've had to take those kinds of steps that are a bit scary and all that kind of stuff. It's not like, you know, common wisdom of the day for sure. Yes, Abraham, he is the primary example of walking by faith. But when you read a passage like this, it can make you think, man, he just had perfect faith. He immediately obeyed. Once he understood the promises of God, he's like, I'm going. I am all in. But see, here's the thing. Let's pull back because there's a little bit more to the story. Because Abraham's faith wasn't perfect right out of the gate. You see, Abram, he was called by God long before he was in Haran with Lot and with his father. You go back to the very first statement there. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram. Sometimes translating this from Hebrew to English, they leave that word had out. It's just as the Lord said to Abraham. But literally it's a past perfect tense, which indicates that the event had already taken place prior to where it appears in the text. It already happened. In fact, listen to how Stephen describes this when he speaks to the Jewish leadership in Acts chapter 7. Let me read this. It says, Stephen's talking. He says, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and then he dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved to this land to which you now dwell. And you're thinking, wow, Kyle, that is just so insightful. Past perfect tense. Whoa, where do you get this stuff? Some of you are really asking that. Where do you get this stuff? Big deal. What's the big deal? What difference does this make to me and my life? And actually, I would tell you that this is a really big deal, because what this gives us is a better picture of what Abraham's faith really looked like early on. Because when you're wondering about your step of faith and you're like, okay, I'm going to go. All right, I'm ready. And you're ready to take that step, but you're kind of not really doing it and you're wondering about this. Listen, I'm just going to let you know, you're really probably no different than Abram. Because what did God command him? Go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house. While it's true that he left for Ur, he never left his father's house. He brought his father with him. Not only that, he brought his nephew. Even after his father died, Abram brought Lot, his nephew, with him, was part of his father's house. It's his nephew. Something that you see in his life that actually becomes a burden, becomes a problem with him, because Lot is with him. And God is having to just kind of wean Lot out of his life because he's got him right there. He's just holding on to that. Got to have him with me. And something we'll continue to see is that Abram is often obeying while not fully obeying. I mean, he left, right? We saw it. He left. He went. He journeyed. But he brought Lot with him. He had his dad with him at the first part. It reminds me of Mark 9, where a man brought his son to Jesus. And his son had a demon in him. And I don't know if there's anything more frightening. And his son has a demon in him who causes him to stiffen up. And the demon would often try to throw him into a fire or throw him into pools of water so that he would drown. And this father is like, I need your help. And he cries out to Jesus in tears and he says, please help me if you can. And Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And the man says to Jesus, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. This is us. This is Abram. This is where we all are. This is the pilgrimage of faith. This is what we all face. This is what Abram faced. I do believe. Oh, but help me in my unbelief. See, because the key here to Abram's life is, I would say, it's this word separation. Without separation, there can be no blessing. This is what God set up. Without you separating yourself in these ways, there's not going to be a blessing. And God called him to separate from his family, from his home city. Eventually, we see he's separated from Lot. But see, what God does is he begins that painful process of separating Abraham from all of his own methods, from all of his own securities, from securing fulfillment, trying to achieve the promises of God in his own strength. He removes that slowly from him, and God separated him from the rest of the population who didn't worship that one true God so that he would fully depend on him. You know, Joshua 24:7 mentions that his father, Terah, worshipped other gods. I'll just read it to you. It says, in the distant past, your ancestors lived beyond the Euphrates River, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they worshipped other gods. That means that this is like the family deity. And they probably worshipped the moon god. The moon god's name was Sin. What a great name for the moon god. Interestingly, the region had two cities that were primary seats of worship for the moon god Sin. You want to guess what two cities they were? Ur was the number one. The number two, Haran. Both places where his father was saying, let's go here, let's go back here. See, this is one reason why Abram wanted why God wanted Abram to separate from his father. There's another reason God wanted Abram to leave Ur, because we learned through archaeology that in 1950 BC, the Elamites came and they destroyed Ur. It was just a short time after Abram left. Ultimately, Abram's life is a story of God separating him from all the things that he was using to lean on so that God would teach him to trust him fully. And even in all the sorrows that he experienced, he was brought into closer fellowship with God than had ever been reached by most people, to the point again where he is called the friend of God. There's something that happens when a person is uprooted and they're isolated and they're moved to a new place. And nobody likes to do that. If we can avoid that, we will all avoid that. But F.B. Meyer, he wrote this. He said, let a young man leave his country, or be put into a responsible position, or be forced into his own resources, and he will develop powers of which there would have been no trace of if he had always lived at home, dependent on others, and surrounded by luxury. His soul will put forth all of her native strength. Some of you have experienced this. In my early 20s, I remember the story of a young couple who came and they were speaking, and they basically said that right after they got married, they were moved immediately overseas. And it was so difficult being away from all the friends and all the family and everything. They were just isolated. It was just the two of them. And they had to learn how to argue. And they had to learn how to fight fair, but they had to learn how to depend on one another. And they were put into a different culture, and they had all this stress on them. And yet what they found is that was used to strengthen them. They learned to lean on each other and trust one another and really, truly learn what it was to love one another. I think this was pivotal for my own life, because after only 1 year of being married, Shay and I, we were moved 3 hours away from our nearest relative. We moved to places that we didn't have any friends. We've never lived with family close by, which taught us to depend on each other and especially to depend on God to provide for us. God wanted Abram to move not just so that he and Sarah could depend on each other, but so that they would learn to depend upon him. Again, F.B. Meyer, he writes this. He says, as long as men cling to the material world, they cannot appreciate the reality of the promises of God. Abram could never have become Abraham, the father of the faithful, the mighty example of the faith, if he had always lived in Ur. Without separation, there can be no blessing. This is what God says. So let's just drill down a little bit. Are there things that God has been calling you to separate from so that you can trust him in a greater way? Are the things that you're holding on to? And because you're holding on to them, God is really at a distance from you, because you're busy holding on to this. And you know that you should let go of that, because that's where God is over there. But you're busy holding on over here. Recently, I heard a man who was sharing. He said, you know, I felt like that my Netflix account was actually depleting me spiritually. That I had that, and I was not growing, and I just knew that God was calling me to cancel that. And in my mind, I'm thinking, when do you ever have time to watch Netflix? But he's like, I needed to do that. And he says, a few weeks later, the influence that had on him is almost as though God was actually giving him a time of spiritual refreshment, because he knew that was something he was clinging to. Maybe a form of entertainment or relaxation or whatever it was. So listen, this is just, hear me what I'm trying to say. In my 20s, I heard all sorts of preaching about the dastardly dozen and the naughty nine, the things that you shouldn't do, things you shouldn't allow to have in your life because they're sinful. And a lot of the list that they would come up, a lot of them, like, I don't see that as sinful in the Bible. I mean, playing cards and things like this. But whatever. But here, let me just say this. You know if there's something that you're holding on to that God is pointing to in your heart even now. You know it. For some of you, you need to separate from friends that have been a really negative influence on you. And it could be a boyfriend, it could be a girlfriend, something like that. You know that they are not good for you. Some of you, you know that you need to separate from some of your electronics, because it leads you into temptation, it leads you into pornography, it leads you into a time-wasting spree, it leads you wherever all of that is. Or maybe you need to remove other things from your life that have a hold on you. But see, God is always calling us to separate from sin. Why does He do that? Because He wants us to come near to Him. He wants us to know His joy, that His joys are better, more fulfilling. And on the other hand now, some of you, you know that God has been calling you to take a step of faith toward Him. And you just haven't been able to do it yet because you know it's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require courage. It's going to require boldness. And you don't know the road ahead. It's out of your comfort zone. It's unfamiliar. It's almost as if God is calling you to a place that He will eventually show you. And He's calling you to have the faith of Abraham and to step forward. Trusting God is not usually easy. And every choice to follow God involves some kind of sacrifice. And it usually doesn't give us all the answers that we want. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it happens. But see, here's the question. Are you willing to accept the short-term loss or discomfort in order to receive the blessings of God that you cannot see yet? Are you relying on any promises of God? Because see, the more promises of God that you understand, the more able you are to walk and to step in faith. What does it mean to walk by faith? It simply means this. It's all about how you respond to the promises that God makes. And when God says, this is what I want to do, and this is how I want you to live for that, because of that, you do it. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, are the promises of God made to you any less than the promises that He made to Abram? Are the promises that He made to you? I don't think so. When I read Ephesians and it says that He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. When I read Romans 8, it says that He is going to work all things out for good to those who love the Lord, those who are called according to His purpose. When He says, I will be with you even to the end of the age, the kind of promises that God has given us in the good news, the gospel, the thing that Jesus did, His death, His burial, His resurrection, it is all as a part of a huge promise to every one of us so that we would walk with God. It's the entryway, and it's a part of every step that we take. And so I want to challenge you to pray something today. And this is a very small, simple prayer, and this is what I'd like to ask you to pray. And it's just simply this. Lord, guide me into Your will, regardless of what change is necessary, or where I must go, or what I must do. Lord, guide me into Your will, whatever change would be necessary, no matter what I must do or where I must go. Would You guide me into Your will? And maybe you need to pray like that man prayed and say, okay, God, I do believe, but I need You to help me in my unbelief. Guide me to do Your will Help me to do whatever I must do or go whatever I must go, wherever I must go. And then be prepared for an answer. And be ready to take the next step. Let's pray that together. Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, would you guide us into your will? Regardless of whatever change might be necessary, would you guide us into your will? And whatever we need to do, wherever we may need to go, whoever we may need to talk with, however hard that might be, would you give me the courage and help me to do it? But let me know what I need to do, because I want to be a man like Abraham, like the faith of Abraham. I want to be a woman like Abraham with the faith of Abraham. And Lord, we do believe, but Father, please help us in our unbelief so that we would take those steps of faith, that we would stand in faith for you. And I pray, Lord, for all of us that we would be able to see what you're calling us toward and what our next step is, so that we could take those next steps of faith. I pray for those people right now who know that they need to separate from something, whether it's separating from a relationship where it's causing them to turn away from you and it's causing them to sin, or whether it's stepping away from something else in their life which is distracting them, or they're holding on to it and they need to just learn how to let go. I just ask for your help with this for every one of us, that we would be a people who do what Abraham did on that long walk of faith, and that we just draw near you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what Jesus did for us. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have any of this if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. I pray if there's a man or woman who today they would say they don't know Jesus in a personal way, I pray that you would move in them to seek you out so that they would know you in a personal way, that they would be willing to confess their sinfulness in their heart and then turn to them and say, I need you. But you're the one that has to do the work in them. So I pray that you would. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this kindness you've given to us and the lessons of Abraham. And I pray that this will be beneficial to everyone here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.